You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So this book starts out Paul, an apostle, to the brothers and sisters at Ephesus. But some of our best manuscripts leave a blank where Ephesus is. And the likelihood is that this was a circular letter, that they would send it first to Ephesus. We notice Tychicus was carrying the letter, and he's also carrying another letter in the New Testament, which is the book of Colossians, in 4:16, see? And notice also in Colossians 4, he says, make sure you read the letter that the church of, that this letter goes to the church of the Laodiceans, and you read the letter coming from them. So they're in this kind of circular arrangement around Ephesus. And each city would get their letter from Paul. They would make their own copy of it and then pass it to the next city. And that's how you got a wide distribution of thousands of manuscripts of New Testament books very early on. He also mentions in chapter 3 of the things I wrote about before, that's probably referring to the book of Colossians, which made its way through the same route in that kind of arc of groups. Because in the context, Colossians speaks about the mystery, which is what he's talking about there. So this is Paul writes this book while he's in prison the first time. Not like in 2 Timothy where he was recaptured and imprisoned and executed. This imprisonment went from about 60 to 62 A.D., and he writes this book, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon, four books that he writes that are now called the prison epistles. This is one of those. So the first two verses I've skipped here, they're just a greeting. And he starts teaching here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's interesting that he uses a past tense here, an aorist tense, like this has already happened, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And also curious that he adds this at the end. This is the thesis for this passage we're studying tonight and the next couple, is that there's such a thing as being in Christ. You'll notice just in this first 13 verses, here it is in 3, it's also in 4, in 5, in 6, in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, and again in 13, it's twice in there. That's 10 times in this short section that he has used this expression, in Christ or in the Beloved. Obviously, this is the point that we are supposed to be getting. What does it mean? Okay, it starts with this concept of spiritual baptism into Christ. It's not baptism in water. Okay, there's Christian baptism, which has to do with water. This is different than that. Because they use the word baptizo, which we translate as baptize. They use that for, in a normal language, to mean to put into something, to immerse in something. It could be water, if you're immersed in water. But this is not that type of baptism. This is being immersed and put into Christ. It's a judicial declaration by God forms a union between the believer and Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the two become one spirit. This language is right throughout the whole New Testament. They're very centered on this. At the same time that the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ, he comes into us. So, for instance, here's a verse that explains it. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Okay. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, everybody, minus nobody. And we were all made to drink of one spirit. So the image of drinking sees the Spirit entering us, but us entering Jesus. It's both. Jesus said on his last night here that when the Holy Spirit came soon, he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So it's both, you and me and I in you. Very important to understand. This teaching is so central. Here it is in Galatians 3, an interesting way of describing it. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, as though you're climbing into a zip suit, you know, and zipping it up. You're completely in Christ. What does it mean? I mean, I'm sitting here. It has to do with how God views me. There's your clothing yourself with Christ, being in Christ, same thing. Here's one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the in him once again. So when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees I'm in Christ. He views me as he would view Christ. And that is the righteousness is literally, he sees me as having the righteousness of God. Not because I really am righteous, but because I'm in Christ. And that's my new position. Now, we call this being in Christ can be referred to by our position in Christ before God. I come before God. What's my standing? Where do I stand with God? What does he think about me? Is he disappointed? Well, what God thinks about you is you're in Jesus. The way that I view my son, that's how I view you. This goes by another term called identification, where God identifies us with Jesus in such a way that we become one with him. And as a result, whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of us. And you see that in this passage here. Our other aspect that we can refer to is called our condition in this life. So we have our position and our condition, right? Our condition has to do with my circumstances, has to do with how things are going at the moment. You know, it can go up and down. Some days pretty good, some days really awful, and so on. And that's what, you know, I would view myself just living in the world, just like even a non-Christian would. There's really no difference. So here's the application point. God wants us to stop viewing ourselves in our condition and to more view ourselves in our position, because it makes a huge difference in your life whether you're centered and focused on your condition or on your position. When we come to God, we come to him in our position, not in our condition. And a lot of Christians miss that point. And they're coming to God as they were before in Adam. There's a huge discussion of this in Romans in 5, 6, 7, 8. How, you know, we come into the world, we're fallen. We're already fallen. We're already sinful. And so God, rather than, he couldn't accept that or fix that. So what he did instead is he put us into Christ. Yeah, it's a judicial declaration. Obviously, there's a metaphor at work here when we think about the body of Christ. But it's more than a metaphor. It's literal. It's really real. More real. Our position is more real in some ways than our condition, because that's going to keep go on forever. Where our condition here is going to only last while we live physically. So yeah, this is what we want to think about tonight. When you read Paul, the apostle, and the other apostles are kind of this way too. The first thing that served up to you is, hey, pretty nice being in Christ, isn't it? Nice having our position that we have. And that, and he is going to, in this book, he is going to spend 3+ chapters talking about different aspects of our position before he ever comes to a single, now, here's what you need to do. See, the God. Yeah. You can tell how important it is by the way that it's emphasized. It's most of Paul's letters, maybe Galatians is a little different, but the rest of them, he always starts with this first. He points out that this controls how we relate to God. If we come to God as a condition-focused believer, we're going to have a poor relationship with him. We're going to be very nervous about God. It's going to be hard to draw close to God. We're going to feel fear about God if we're coming in our condition. But when we come with our position, things go right. This is the key to real lasting change, is I have to come to see myself as in Christ. Sounds kind of abstract, you know. It is abstract. It's not something that you feel. It's not something that you sense like that. But it is super clearly taught in the Word, and so it's an exercise of faith to believe this about myself, that I have been identified with Christ. God always starts from our being and moves toward our doing. There's what we are, and there's what we do. Now, religion teaches that what you do, you know, you have to behave, you have to follow the rules, you have to do this, you have to do that, and then you can be God's friend if you do those things. That's religion. True spirituality is the opposite of that. And God says, what I want you to focus on is, first of all, who you are in Christ, or to put it differently, focus on what he has done for me. And then later we can think about what I'm going to do in response to that. But this is really the difference between law and grace. If you are not starting from what God has done, then you end up with, you know, trying to have self improve self. A proposition that will always fail. You know, you've heard the expression probably of, you know, lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps. Kind of a humorous paradox. No matter how hard you pulled on your bootstraps, it's not going to lift you off the ground. You need a hook outside of yourself to lift from. And so God never calls on us to, just try harder. Get better. That's not the logic. He says, come and see who you are in Christ. Come and see what I've done for you and let that have its effect. Yeah. And so he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are these spiritual blessings? He's going to detail several here in our passage. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be set apart and blameless in his sight. So the first thing he mentions is this notion of being chosen, but not just chosen, chosen in him. So what's the difference between being chosen or being chosen in him? It's this. Jesus is the chosen one. Okay, that's what the word Christ means. And also the word Messiah in Hebrew means the same thing. The anointed one, the chosen one. God chose Jesus before the world, before it was created. God saw all of this coming. He's omniscient. He knows the future. And before the foundation of the earth, as he says, Jesus volunteered to become a human and to go to his brutal death paying for human sin. And so Jesus became the chosen one. Next thing you know, along comes Joe Boddy, and he believes in Jesus. He entrusts himself to Jesus. He's put into Christ. Now Jesus is the chosen one. Suddenly, Joe Boddy is also the chosen one. He partakes in the chosenness of Jesus. Yeah, that means that what was Jesus chosen for? He was chosen to come here and deal with the dilemma of a human race separated from God, alienated from God, under the judgment of God. And he came to resolve that and make it possible to get reconciled back with God again. And now we are in Christ, so we too get a piece of that action. We are also working in concert with Christ and the Holy Spirit to bring people into reconciled relationship with God. And to heal this nasty situation in Christ. So therefore, we are chosen to do the work, the gospel work that Jesus himself came to do. Now, on this notion of being chosen, some people really get off track on this and become fatalistic and believe that everything that happens has been chosen and made to happen that way by God. A form of, yeah, it is fatalism because everything is already planned out and there's nothing you can do to change it. That's a huge mistake. And for one thing, look at Peter, 1 Peter 1. It says, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So chosenness isn't God saying, well, I'm going to make you do this. I'm going to make him do that. It's him knowing what you're going to decide to do. And he knows that. He's able to know that. How can he do that? How can he know the future that hasn't happened yet? I don't have the answer to that. I'm not omniscient. Okay, I don't know what it's like to be omniscient, but I've never had that. But he can do it. Yes, he's definitely omniscient. And election, chosenness, eklektos, the Greek word, is according to the foreknowledge of God, as you see that language in 1 Peter. Then he says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So here's a different word, the word predestined. And this is the word proorizo, to mark out beforehand. And we find in Romans chapter 8 that Paul teaches, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So also, whether it's eklekto or whether it's proorizo, by according to foreknowledge, is who he foreknew, he also predestined. And what did he predestine them to? To becoming foreknew, yeah. To adopted as sons and daughters. See that he might be at the bottom, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Once you believe, then God says, now that you believe, I'm going to choose a destiny for you, which is that you're going to be an adopted son or daughter. You're going to be my child. Jesus is the Son of God. I'm in Jesus. That makes me a son of God. And so adoption, a very deep matter to consider. We have a new Father, Father God. Whoa. Okay. I had issues with my dad growing up. We didn't get along that well. But I got a different look at things when I became a father myself and felt this incredible love for your children. You kind of have to experience it to know what it is. And it helped me to understand what it means to address God as my father, not the fallen, damaged father I had here, but as a true loving father. Jesus chided people, and he says, you guys think you love your children, and you're full of sin. He says, how much more do you think God loves his children? So, yeah, the expression of children of God comes from this notion of being adopted as sons and daughters. We could think about this for a long time. We got to keep moving. Verse 6. So, we praise God for the awesome grace he's poured out on us who believe, who belong to the one he loves, to Jesus. And so the awesome grace, we've talked about it here earlier. I'll give you a little acronym if you haven't seen this one before. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You ever seen that? There's grace right there. It's a good way to remember it. God wants to give us so much, an incredible inheritance that's coming our way. And he's going to give it, and it's going to be free of charge. All of these things that we're hearing about here, free of charge, yours for the taking. Because God loves us. That's why. You know, when I would get cool things for my kids, they didn't be like, okay, what's in it for you? And how much is this going to cost me? They just accepted it because, I'm their dad. And dad brings us cool things and so on. Yeah, the nature of an unfallen father-child relationship, something we have to fight for to understand. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, there's that again, and that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So in this one, this word redemption, in Greek, it's apolatrosis. Notice we get redeemed in him. We use the word redeem some still, like you could redeem a coupon at the grocery store. You know, you're redeeming your. But the real meaning is to buy something back. Apolatrosis, the most common use at this time in history, was for slaves who could have that either buy their own freedom or have someone else buy their freedom for them. Or sometimes even a master would feel grateful that a slave, served him well or maybe saved his life at one point through some act, and he would reward him with giving him his apolutrosis, his release from bondage. And so it was the teaching of the early church that, we come to God bound up. We've got all these hang-ups, we're in sin. And we need to be freed from that. Jesus said, anyone who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. And so, freedom in Christ, that's an important promise. And it's possible because of this, forgiveness of sins. God can't just say, just forget whatever you've done, come on in. And just pretend like evil didn't happen. He can't do that because his nature includes an attribute called justice. He is obligated, if wrong and evil doing happens, to repay that justly. And this is why the cross was necessary. This is why Jesus had to go to the cross, because that's the way God is. He can't, justice has to be served. And Jesus served it in our place, you see, through his blood. It was necessary for him to die. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so that's the penalty that he had to pay. As a result, we get completely forgiven. Everything we've ever done is forgiven. And a lot of people don't know this part. Everything we ever will do is also forgiven. Past, present, and future. As we're clearly taught in the book of Hebrews when he talks about the once and for all, the one act of death for all the sin of all time was forgiven. So people's sin has already been paid for. And if they don't accept that payment, they're basically saying, I want to pay for it myself, which is really unnecessary, big waste. If we accept what he's offering and say, I'd like his death to apply to me, then we get that free gift. As he says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Once again, the free gift. Okay. And that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I don't think he's talking about the wisdom of an understanding of God. He's saying that yet another gift that we get in Christ is wisdom and understanding. One of the really cool things about getting to know God and getting to know his word is just this kind of an opening of the eyes where you kind of see what this is all about. You grasp what the flow of history is about, what's going on in this world, where I fit in. And it's very, elevating. Proverbs says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. And so is gaining wisdom to a man of understanding. To the wise, receiving more insight, more grasping, more about God and his plan feels good. Really enjoyable. And he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So again, this is like revelation he's talking about, where God kind of gives us an opening. We're going to read later. He talks about that God would open the eyes of your heart to be able to see certain things. It's necessary for God to give us the ability to grasp what he's doing. And here in this case, made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, it turns out there's this big mystery. And in Greek, the word mystery means something that's hidden and then suddenly unveiled. And so there was, God had a secret, big secret that he was keeping all to himself. And only at the last minute did he unveil it. And that's why Paul keeps referring to him as the mystery hidden for eons past in God, but now revealed. So that comes up later in Ephesians chapter 3. So I'm just going to wait till then to get into explaining that later on this. Verse 10. This mystery of his will, which is namely to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. That's the outcome of this mystery that God launched. This secret plan of God is the summing up of all things in Christ. So when God looks out at the world, at the universe, he sees a huge rift, a crack, a chasm in the universe. On one side is God, his people and beings of all types. And on the other side are the people that are away from God. Millions, billions of people. And also Satan and all of his buddies. And so there's this huge tear in the fabric of the universe. Totally improper, wrong, all the way wrong. And so this mysterious plan of God was to sum up everything in Christ. He's going to heal that rift, bring everything back together again. And at that point, Paul says in another book, God will be all in all. We'll be back to a unified universe once again. We won't be in this fallen state. Yeah, that's coming. The summing up of all things in Christ. That's kind of the thesis, that's a big part of the theme of Ephesians, is summing up of all things in Christ. He's going to belabor this concept quite a bit. And then in verse 11, he says, also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. If you're adopted, you're a daughter of the king. Under Roman law, then, as it is still today, an adopted child has the same rights as a natural child. They're completely equal. And so when you're adopted by King Messiah, you become a co-heir with him. And this is actually really well taught, that we are going to this inheritance. It's talking about last week we were talking about the afterlife and what God's got set up for us there. It's huge. It's going to be massive. It's going to be astonishing. And that's where we're going to live. It's not in the clouds. It's not in space. It's on a new heaven and a new earth. It's actually right here in a refurbished earth, fixed up and beautiful, great condition. And there's a society there, there's people, there's relationships, there's things to do. That's what the future holds. That's going to be our inheritance. Wow. If you were a street, an orphan, you know, abandoned, lost, and the owner of Walmart came, you know, took you home and went through the paperwork and everything and ended up adopting you. you would be really, really rich. Even though he might not give it to you as a kid, he would probably put it into a trust fund or something like that. But you, that would change your mentality to the max. Instead of groveling around and scrapping for, you know, pieces of garbage, you now realize, I am destined to be one of the richest people on earth. It would probably change your way of life. Instead of honing your skills at thieving and, you know, fighting, you'd probably think, maybe I should take some business administration and get ready to take my place running this empire. Yeah. Well, actually, that's not an exaggeration. What we're going to inherit is going to be way more than that. We'll talk about that some next week. And think about this. So to see yourself in Christ, what's it like? What changes? One thing that would happen is that we're no longer focused on our performance. We're not always wondering, have I been good enough? You know, am I too messed up? You know, and I'm always thinking about how I'm doing, how my behavior is rated. When you see yourself in Christ, that's all irrelevant. None of that really matters. It's the new person I am. So I come to God in my new identity in Christ. Certainly means you're secure. There's zero chance that you're going to be rejected by God, or that anything is going to be able to disrupt this love relationship. Paul says, nothing, heaven above, earth below, heights, depths, anything can separate us from the love of Christ. Very secure. That's a good feeling. Because I think a lot of us are insecure when we come to God, and we're just not sure who we are. We're not sure we understand, you know, why I'm here, where I should be going. And that all changes when we see ourselves in Christ. We'll find ourselves more motivated, because, and some people are surprised by this, but grace and knowing who you are in Christ is more motivational than law and a lot of rules. Fundamentalists and other churches too really thrive on the rules. It's all about following the rules. And people usually do the least you can to get by with, to stay out of trouble, you know. When the boss is watching, we're busy as soon as he's gone, you know. This is completely different. We become eager to see God glorified and to see his purposes move ahead. And also, there won't be the fear. There's nothing to fear in this. And a lot of people, when they talk about the relationship with God, it's one of fear. They're worried about it. And that makes you more distant from God. When it's hard to really draw close to somebody you're afraid of. You know? What's he going to do? Yeah. No wonder God wants us to see ourselves in Christ, to see ourselves in our new identity. Also, we didn't get into this tonight, but this also has a horizontal application, because we're not only joined together in Christ, but we're also joined to each other in what they call the mystical union of believers with Christ and each other. That becomes the basis for all kinds of good things in this life: the ability to build quality relationships and be involved with each other's lives. Well, this is just a short list here. We could put many more things on it, and maybe we should do that. Yeah, we pray, God, that you'll be more and more revealing to us the plans you have for us, the future you have for us, that awesome inheritance you have, that what it means to be in Christ and to be loved at that level. We pray for any people here tonight who are thinking about, maybe I should invite Christ into my life. Maybe I should ask for that forgiveness of sin, that they would do that and not hesitate, God. Just call out to you and just frankly tell you, you know, I may still have questions, but in the meantime, I want to know this grace. And we thank you for every person here that may have prayed that right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.